to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. It may seem to the very careful observer that the minister of the Lord today is evaluated with a completely different criteria than the criteria that's set up in Scripture, particularly by the Apostle Paul, and especially with regard to this text. The final verdict, if it is positive, will likely favor those that are the most visibly successful. And, of course, that's the whole issue in the very last phraseology in verse 5. Judge nothing before the time. Things that may appear successful, the only verdict that will matter is God's, and that may not be a very positive verdict. But it usually favors those that are visibly successful, those that have had the most influence, perhaps those that are most gifted and apparently visibly effective in the work, and their ministry is weighed, and it is either found wanting or it is valued by things like how many people there are in the pews on the Lord's Day and the amount of participation that exists in other programs, either related or unrelated to the worship of the Savior. Perhaps they are weighed on rewarded academic ability, or even the dread of this dispensation, the honorary doctorate degree that they might have. Judgment may be passed on whether you've written a book or an essay or an article or a pamphlet or even a tract. Are you a major player in the big conventions within the country and the various conferences that exist within Christendom? These are all criteria by which men and today women are judged today. Too often, I'm afraid, this is the way that the service of God within the ministerial realm is weighed and evaluated. But I must say categorically that on the foundation of the five verses that we're going to look at this morning, that the evaluation of the Lord's servants in this manner is completely displeasing and dishonoring to the cause and really rebellious against the very mind of Christ on the whole issue. Now, while it's true that the church does have the responsibility to recognize New Testament spiritual gifts, and particularly of those aspiring to the ministry, but we're never, ever to fall into the error of man exaltation, which has been, frankly, the norm in our circles for quite a while. In other words, there's a balance that's called for. There is a balance to regard and then to recognize a supernatural giftedness that God may have sovereignly bestowed on someone, but on the other hand, not to fall into the mistake that these Corinthians were guilty of, the utter, complete, unabashed, shameless exaltation of human beings. So Paul gives instruction regarding how Apollos and Cephas and himself were to be known. You'll notice with me in verse 1, let a man so account of us. Now, we've seen that word account before. We see that in the book of Romans. It's that accounting term, really. Logizomai. We've got a word logistics from this. Has to do, and in fact, it's translated reckon, not only in Romans, but in several other places. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, why is it important to account these men of God as the ministers of Christ? Let me just say a word about that word account again. That word, friends, the world accounts Christians in general as sheep for the slaughter. That is the verdict of Romans 8 and verse 36. There were those within the Roman imperial civilization of the day that hated Christ and therefore accounted Christians as people who were worthy only of being slaughtered like sheep and so much debris to throw and fuel the flames of Gehenna. And that sentiment went double for the ministers of Christ. But my question, or I should say Paul's question, and by proxy then the Holy Spirit's question to you and I is, how do we account the ministers of Christ today? What do you suppose them to be? And again, I can't emphasize enough how important we understand what the word account means. This use of legizomai has many different uses, actually. It's found, for example, in 2 Timothy 4, where the apostle is talking about how all those in Asia that had named the name of Christ had forsaken him. And he said, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their, now here's our word, charge. All right, that's our word account there. Paul prayed that God would not lay to their final charge or their final account the fact that all in Asia had forsook the Apostle Paul, the very one that had brought them to Christ and that had preached the gospel to them originally. That would be a terrifying reckoning. But the question I'm asking you with regard to the statement and usage of the word in verse 1 of our text is, how do you charge the ministers of Christ? How do you regard them? What do you charge them with? What do you think of them? Which is another way that this very word is translated in our King James Bibles. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, it appears this way: love thinketh no evil. And the verb thinketh there is our word account. So back to our text. How do you account, what do you account to the ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ? Fundamentally, what do you think when and if ever you think about them? Well, actually, Paul, right from the very beginning of this chapter, he is asking us to tread the ground of biblical balance, which shouldn't surprise any of us. Now, what is that? Well, in this context, it is absolutely not exalting men above measure, but neither is it belittling men that are given specific gifts of God that are undeniable. It's a God-ordained middle ground. The plea is not to worship preachers or theologians or evangelists, but on the other side of the coin, not to get a group together and invite somebody over for dinner only to have roast preacher as the main course. See, there is a middle ground. We're not to understand ministers of Christ as performers. It's not like some TV show where the panel is giving out marks and somebody holds up I give you a 9, I give you a 7. It's not that way. It's not supposed to be, as it was said of Ezekiel in his great prophecies to Judah, that he was like one who sang a great and beautiful song simply for the entertainment of the soul, you see. The minister of Christ is not an entertainer, and he is definitely not a contestant in some popularity contest. Well, what is he then? What balance can we strike? Well, I've given you an outline that hopefully you have in front of you. And I guess we can say, first of all, based on our understanding of that word account in verse 1, that he is to be held in regard by the church. Let a man so account of us. Now, in paving this middle road, we're not saying that the servants of Christ are 6 feet above contradiction. Let me show you an example in Acts 17 and in verses 10 and 11. It says there, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind. All right, that's the first step. They were hungry for the word, and they had their antennas up, listening for the truth. The Bereans were a healthy church, because they're able to recognize God's man that had been given God's gift, not because he was somebody great and deserving, but by the very sovereignty of God, that gift had been bestowed. And then they regard God's gift in God's man, who is the minister of Christ. They were able, as James says, to receive the word of God with meekness. That is your responsibility every time you hear the Bible opened and hear the word pronounced from a man of God. You are to receive that word with all readiness of mind. All right, that's one side of it. Now here's the other side. They didn't just automatically say, because this guy's saying it, I believe it. It says that they searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. They had a brain, and they had, more importantly, the Holy Spirit, who would teach them whether it was jiving what this guy was saying with what the Word of God was saying. They recognized the servants of Christ because they had an unction. They were saved people. It wasn't the lost judging the saved, all right? It was saved people recognizing what God was doing amongst them. And they specifically recognized the gift of God that they were to the church. But they cared enough, the Bereans did, to test what was being said by searching the scriptures themselves to see if it all matched up. They verified whether or not the apostles actually had done their homework or not. And therein lies the healthy balance. They recognized, on the one hand, God's servant. But on the other hand, they did not exalt this man to the equivalent of the Lord Jesus himself. They didn't exalt him to such an extreme that they didn't search the scriptures themselves to verify if this guy was really on the up and up or not. And so consequently then, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ. Now, question number two is, who is the us? What's the identity of that little pronoun there? Plural. Now, we also need to ask the question that Paul is speaking here in verse 1. Is it just the apostles, or are there others in view? Well, back in chapter 1 and verse 12, we were there first introduced to the nature of the thing that was tearing this church apart. The factionalism, the schismata that was existing and growing on a daily basis within this first church in Corinth. You see, there were people in that assembly that were personality people. Some of them were Paul guys, because of his background as a prominent Jewish lawyer, who could, with great proficiency and great learning, equipped with an analytical mind, dissect everything into a theological summary. Some identified better with Paul because they were built that way too, you see. They were like that. And there were others in this church that were Apollos guys. They appreciated the immense, no doubt, oratory, the vocabulary, the eloquence with which this man preached. And then there were others that followed Cephas, a rough, gruff, physically impressive fisherman, hero of the common man. His massive stature and folksy way in which he taught the word of God resonated with the typical hoi polloi of Corinth in that day. But now here comes Paul. And Paul has to set this thing straight. And Paul's saying, no matter which one of us, since we're all on the same team, no matter which one of us you may have a preference for, the church of Corinth, there your responsibility is to regard, account all of us as the ministers of Christ. I mean, they had collectively fallen into this trap of humanistic personality worship, which the apostle labeled in chapter 3 and verse 4 as carnality. In chapter 3 verse 21, Paul went even further when he said, therefore let no man glory in men. There is no place in the church in any era at any time for personality cults amongst the people. And the amazing thing is that Apollos wasn't even an apostle here. I mean, don't miss the exquisite beauty of the humility of Paul when he lumps this relatively, I mean, I guess we call him today a layman, when he lumps Apollos in with two apostles. I mean, all that mattered was that Apollos be recognized as a legitimate servant of God. No doubt he was considered to be a pastor on the staff, and he was recognized as having the gift of God and to be himself the gift of God to the church at Corinth. So yes, there was a difference in roles, but what Paul was trying to get across to these believers is recognize the gift, but you better be very sure that you do not exalt the man. This is exactly what happened in the church of the Corinthians. The creation of human demigods, which is a huge problem amongst us even today, while failing to recognize the appropriate God-given gifts. The Corinthians had fallen out of balance on both of those extremes. Not only were they exalting these men, but they were actually disregarding and belittling the very gift of God in the Apostle Paul. Next week, we'll look at verse 9, among other verses. You'll notice that Paul says in verse 9, I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, like we're somebody appointed unto death. For we're made a spectacle unto the world, unto angels, and to men. And then in the very next verse, verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. I mean, we are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. I think you can hear a bit of the sanctified sarcasm in those statements. I mean, these carnal people, who they owed Paul their salvation to, basically, they were even doubting Paul's apostleship. In fact, once we get to chapter 9, he says, am I not an apostle? Have I not fulfilled the requirement to be one? I've seen the post-resurrection Lord. He says, if I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. I led you to Christ. They were actually sitting on their own bema in judgment of God's apostle. And then we find that this great sin comes to fruition in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 8, where the apostle is brought to the point of having to list his credentials. He has to write out a resume and hand it to the uppity-ups in Corinth. Some were doubting his very authority to teach the word of God and to lead the church of Christ as the gift of God to them. If you can remember as far back as Ephesians, when we did our series in Ephesians, back in chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, and he, that is God, gave some apostles, of which Paul was one, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. These men are to be held in regard, respected as being gifts from God to the church. But you are not to exalt them as mere human beings. Now, friends, this is a very hard balance to strike. So Paul helps us to understand it by telling us what these ministers really are. So what is their identity? Let's move there now. First of all, and I'm going to say this, and I say it almost despairingly, because I know that most people don't even listen because it's so ingrained in our thinking. The word minister there, are you ready? It is not an official ecclesiastical term for a man in the ministry. You don't believe me, do you? The word minister is not the official title of a pastor. It's just simply a word. It's one of the designations in the first century, and it simply means a servant. There were many words for servant, but this is one of them. In fact, one of the words is diakonos. We get the word deacon from that, a waiter of tables. That's not Paul's choice of word here. There's another term which actually points to a public servant or a civil servant. That's not the word that's used here either. Neither is the lowest word for a common slave, which Paul uses quite frequently, and even of himself, the doulos. That is not the one used here either. The word that is used here is actually literally, it means in its most literal form, it's a compound word. You have a preposition, which means huper, which means I'm under something. And then the rest of it has to do with the physical activity of rowing a boat. And so the word, most literally, this compound word literally means an under rower, a huperites. Think of Ben-Hur. Did you see the film Ben-Hur? And Ben-Hur is down there in those galleys and he's rowing, ramming speed, right? And that's the picture. Or Jason and the Argonauts. Think of that if you didn't see Ben-Hur. Sometimes, here's the deal. There were two tiers of rowers on these great long boats. The top row was the strongest of the slaves. They had longer oars. And the bottom row was the weaker ones. And they had shorter oars. They were the weaker rowers. But they all had to work together. And this is the word that is being used in our text here of the servants of Christ. This is the word translated ministers, the under rowers. Are you getting the picture, friends? May I say that on the longboat of Christianity, there is always the single master of the ship, who obviously is Christ. He functions as the cox, C-O-X. The cox was in charge of banging the drum, or he had one who banged the drum for him, which dictated the tempo of the speed with which they were to row. Okay? They told the rower where to sit in the boat, where to row, how fast or how slow to row, and what direction to row. And in time, this word came to refer to any assistant, any subordinate helper who was willing to do anything that the authority told him to do. And the point that Paul's making here is simply this, that these ministers of Christ, these under rowers, their responsibility is to listen to the one single master of the boat and do nothing more or less than what he tells them to do. They're an extension of his arm in the world. And they only belong to the church in the sense that they are listening to his voice and following the orders of the ultimate potentate, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only in that capacity that they belong to the church. In other words, again, I'm trying to get in our minds the aura, the attitude of verse 1. And it's simply this: regard the ministers of Christ because they are my under rowers who take orders only from their master, the Lord Jesus. That's the idea. And this is what we have to recognize. They do whatever they're doing that's legitimate. They are doing it for Christ and Christ alone. If the minister of Christ is obeying the word of the Lord and the church is obeying the word of Christ as well through the servant of Christ, then guess what? There's likely to never, ever be any problems and certainly no unnecessary factions. Because the man is not stuck up, you know, like a sore thumb in the middle of the congregation to say yay or nay to. But it all depends on this. The minister of Christ must obey the word of Christ and the direction of Christ to the exclusion of any other supplementary voice, no matter what that voice might be. Because it is Christ that distributes these gifts, according to Ephesians 4. And it's Christ who will require an account at the judgment seat for the stewardship of those gifts. Now, friends, there is always a balance in these things. If the church holds the servant of Christ in regard, all right, in other words, it's balanced. There's no unnecessary idolatry going on with his person. No ridiculous exaltation. But I do recognize him as the gift of God, a gifted person. Then the servant of Christ also has to realize that he has a responsibility to honor these things toward God, which appear in these verses. Now the first, which we've already said, is that he has to be directed by the hand of God alone. All right, that means he's not directed by a denomination, which has probably been the most frequent way that men have been directed, or by a committee. Powerful committee emerges in the church, and the pastor becomes the lackey of the committee. Or either positively or negatively by the man's salary. He's got a lot to lose, you see, if he makes the wrong decision, or by poverty, or by the state of his popularity. He is to listen to the voice of Christ alone, to the exclusion, really, of everything else. That means, with all due respect, I do not and will never listen to anyone tell me what to preach. That's, by the way, part of the beauty of expository preaching, because we're not hitting and missing on things. There's no opportunity for hobby horses this way. It all gets done eventually. The man of God preaches what the Word of God teaches him. And we do that because, and in my own case, I'm the one that's going to answer to Christ one day. And none of you are going to be able to bail me out if I go the way of new evangelicalism or some other wicked way. In other words, what Joe Smith wants me to preach, Tom Jones gets in Joe Smith's face and says, hey, listen, I don't want him to preach that, you see. And then the way that Sam Wells wants me to preach, well, Dan Wallace, he doesn't want me to preach that way at all. And if I listen to Mr. Smith and Jones and Wells and Wallace and every other voice, I would be dizzy. And I wouldn't know really what I was doing. The job of the minister of Christ is to honor the responsibility that God has given and to make sure that we are directed by His hands and His hands alone, which means being equipped to deal with the Word of God. Now, the reason that Paul gives is because he is a steward. And we've seen this word before. Literally, house rule or house law or a house arranger. That's what a steward is. Right? He is a manager of another man's holdings, another man's land, the house that exists on that land, his man's estate. The steward is a surrogate overseer of something that is owned and possessed of someone else. And that's what the minister of Christ is. He is a steward. He doesn't dictate the terms. He doesn't decide what he's going to bring to the assembly, because he's only a steward of things that don't originally belong to him, you see. He has to do what he's told, because that's what stewards do. I was looking at G. Campbell Morgan the other day. I kind of appreciate what he has to say many times. Not every time, but he's generally pretty insightful. Morgan looked very, very deeply into trying to come up with an English word that was equivalent to this original word. You have the word oikos, house, and then the word nomos, law. What was the one word in English that could possibly represent that concept? And Morgan didn't recommend this as a new translation, but he said the thing that comes closest in my day was the word housewife. Very interesting. That piqued my attention. But Morgan's reasoning about this I found very interesting. Morgan pointed out that a housewife is responsible generally for feeding the family. She does the cooking and she puts the stuff on the table. She also is responsible generally for keeping the family tidy and organized, keeping them warm when they're cold, and does things like that. That was the way it was in Morgan's day, in his time, and in his culture. Really not a bad analogy. I mean, the minister of Christ, what's his primary job? Contrary to what everybody else thinks, his primary job is to feed the flock of God. He is also, consequently, to guard the flock, to make the flock tidy, comfortable, if you please, warm them up when they're discouraged and downhearted, when they become lukewarm, you see. The Lord used this illustration of stewardship several times in his parables. The Apostle Paul, in Galatians 4, talks about how children are put under a tutor, a governor, a steward, if you please. The parent would entrust the child fully to the care of the steward, and basically they would raise the kid. In Romans 16:23, Paul commends a man named Erastus there, who he says was the chamberlain of the city. That'd be the town treasurer, you see. And though he had jurisdiction over the finances, he couldn't treat the money as though it were his own. He was a steward of that money. So I trust that you see the picture that Paul's painting here in verse 1. All right? He's using the word steward comprehensively of preachers of the word of God. Reminds me of Titus 1:7. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, you see. But you know what? You're not off the hook either, because Peter uses this word with reference to you. In 1 Peter 4:10, he says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That's all of you. So listen, nobody gets a free pass on this business of being God's steward. We're all stewards. We might have different degrees of responsibility, but we are all required to obey the word of God. Why is that? Because everybody is going to be answerable to the Lord. And then we find another reason that Paul gives for the steward to answer to God. He is to honor his declaration of the mysteries of God. Now, we've been through this before, and you know by now, I hope, we're not talking about things mysterious. A Bible mystery is something that has been hidden in a past age, something beyond natural human apprehension normally. It's something that could never be conjured up in a man's mind or a man's heart. It's something that had to wait until God revealed it in his due time. It's primarily a New Testament phenomenon. And it's there where we find a number of things that are classified as the mysteries of God. For example, just a few things. The gospel itself is a mystery. And you can make the argument that all the other many other mysteries fall some way under that. But the gospel is a mystery that neither Paul nor Apollos nor Cephas nor anybody else could have ever conjured up themselves. How the previously immaterial Christ could come down from heaven as a man, that he could go to a cross and bleed and die in our room and in our stead, bearing our sin, that he would be buried as dead but raised again the third day in the power of an endless life and offer to all men salvation provided they would believe. Who would have ever thought of such a thing as that? And then a subset of that is really one of the elements within that salvation, that gospel. In 1 Timothy 3:16, it says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And the whole idea there is about the incarnation of Christ. Is there a greater mystery than the fact that God became man? The one that was the Word with God, who was with God, who was God, without whom nothing was made that was made. And yet the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Who could ever have thought of that? That information had been closed throughout all the eternal ages of the past to men in their wisdom, and you couldn't have apprehended it or thought about it until God actually revealed it. According to Ephesians 5 and verse 32, the local church is a mystery. How all of a sudden now, Jew and Gentile can merge into one body. A fascinating thing that had to only happen in time. God had to reveal that too. And what God has revealed, that we have to declare. And then according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, the rapture is a mystery. In Romans 11, we see the mystery of why Israel is currently experiencing blindness in part until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Then the blindness will cease, regardless of what any church or any theologian says about Israel being over and done with. I could go on and talk about the spirit of disobedience, the spirit of Antichrist, that Scripture says already works in the children of disobedience in this age. That's said to be a mystery. We can look at the mystery of the seven stars in Revelation 1. Perhaps you'll remember that when we made it through Ephesians 3, in a cluster there, we saw that word mystery three or four times. And essentially, it was about the mystery of the ways of God in the realm of grace. It was old W.E. Vine, I believe, that published a book called The 12 Mysteries of Scripture. All that book did was launch huge arguments about whether how many there actually were. The verdict seems to be that there's 14, but the difference of opinion still exists. But the one fundamental common denominator is that every one of them could never have been apprehended solely by the wisdom of men. They all had to be revealed by God in due time. And in verse 1, you see it's plural, right? The mysteries, that's comprehensive of all, let's say, 14 of them. And God's ministers are stewards of these things, not of their own or some other man's agenda. All right, so the minister of Christ, he's first of all to be regarded in a special way, in a balanced way, recognized for the gifts he has, but not exalted to high heaven. He is directed by the hand of God alone. His function is to declare the mysteries of God. And then notice in verse 2 that he is to discharge faithful service to God. You see that in verse 2? Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man bring in at least 10 new converts every week. That's the way it works today. It is required that a man be found faithful. Faithful. And maybe I might get 10 a week. Frankly, I doubt it. But this is required. It's something that God utterly demands of his servants, his under-rowers, faithfulness. It does not matter what other churches are doing. It doesn't matter what theologians, politicians, media moguls, what anybody else might be saying. We're to stand unapologetically for the truth and to be faithful, consistent stewards of the Word of God. The only question is, can you be trusted to be reliable no matter where you are or who you're talking to? And I'll tell you that if you're going to be faithful in this day of apostasy and backsliding and lukewarmness, in this day of human opinion and the overwhelming emphasis of organizations like Hillsong and TBN and ecumenism and the business-mindedness of churches in this day and age of operation, it will cost you to be faithful. How faithful should I be? Well, Christ told the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2 and verse 10. Anybody know what that verse says? Be faithful unto death. Death. While everybody's climbing on the Hillsong bandwagon. What a demand. The sphere of stewardship, it may vary greatly. The quality never does, though. You know, the Lord Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 48, he said, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." And then four chapters later, the Lord said in Luke 16:10, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much." There's a destiny and a delight in this faithfulness, but it will cost you. Is there any biblical evidence that it'll cost you? Absolutely. It cost Daniel a trip to the lion's den, where he was basically left for dead. It cost Abraham yielding up his only son Isaac to the Lord. It cost the three Hebrew children a trip to the fiery furnace when they refused to bow down to that wicked idol. It cost the deacon Stephen death by stoning. It cost Peter being crucified upside down. It cost both John the Baptist and the Apostle Paul It caused their heads to roll. One landed on the platter of Herodias, and the other in a junk heap somewhere in Rome. It cost Esther to go into the presence of that wicked king to plead for her people, not knowing what her fate would be, but as a faithful steward nonetheless, who could actually say, along with her relative Mordecai, "If I perish, I perish." But who determines whether a steward has been faithful or not? Well, others will certainly try. But look at what Paul says, assuming that that would be the case in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 4:3, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment." Now, friends, don't misunderstand. This is so misunderstood. The new wave today says we're not supposed to judge anything. That's absolutely false. All right, that's not what's being said here. The Apostle Paul is saying, look, things may not be what they appear all the time. And the ultimate judge of what actually is going to be of the Lord. He says, look, the ultimate approval or the disapproval of my stewardship does not rest on your approval or disapproval of what I'm doing. It doesn't matter what you think when the final gun goes off. Imagine these Corinthians as if they had commissioned him, and you know the sins that they were dabbling in. And yet they had the gall to evaluate and to investigate the Apostle Paul and compare him to these other people. Now, may I say, friends, we ought to judge righteous judgment according to the Word of God with regards to doctrine, with regards to proper conduct, with regards to consistent holiness of life. But nobody has any jurisdiction to judge the things that are unseen, like the motivation and the other things that really only God can know. In fact, he realized that he was ultimately incapable of even appraising his own ministry. I mean, whether it would be subjectively or objectively or comparatively, he says, I'm not even thinking about that. You see that at the end of verse 3? He says, "Yea, I judge not my own self." As far as he knew, his conscience was clear. But he's not going to base the success or divine acceptance of his stewardship upon his clear conscience, which can only be accurate in the light of the sun, you see. He says, here's why I don't even judge myself, for I know nothing by myself. Yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. It does not even matter what I say to you about my own credentials. God will render a final verdict, not you and not me. In other words, the servant of Christ is to have a right attitude about himself. Right? Whether you praise me to high heaven, whether you exalt me over Apollos or not, or whether you criticize me down to hell, all that matters almost nothing. It doesn't matter to me that I'm going against the flow of the world's thinking and that I'm therefore susceptible to being called a madman. That doesn't matter to me. But neither should a man of God get down from the pulpit and virtually break his arm, patting himself on the back and saying, "Well done, Paul. You did great today." Or dissect and do a post-mortem of what he's just said either, provided he was faithful to the text. See, friends, this text is not talking about self-examination. Now, that is encouraged in the Word of God. We talked about that in Sunday school this morning. But the apostle is simply warning any of us not to take Christ's place on the bema with our brethren and our sisters in Christ, or even with ourselves. And as for the minister, see, I'm even using that word as a title now, right? It's not a title. As for the servant, he's to study to show thyself approved. To who? To God. Paul was aware, like nobody else ever was, that he was under divine scrutiny. And there were times when he actually appealed to God to be his examiner, and he called him to be a witness to his integrity. He did that in time, but only with a view to the ultimate day. And that's why, friends, in verse 5, notice, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time. In other words, here is this ministry. They've got thousands of people in this ministry. Look at that section of the building alone is a $6 million project. Just as one section. All right, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. In other words, the servant of Christ is to hope for reward at the Bema. Now, there are some sticky questions here that I really don't want to get into. I'll let you be the detectives, okay? What questions? Well, how about this? Is there a difference between praise and reward in this verse? See the phrase, every man? Does that now shift the thought to every believer? I mean, as far as you and I are concerned, we're talking about pastors and evangelists here. Right? So now has the thought all of a sudden shifted to every believer? Or is he still talking about faithful ministers? If he shifted the thought to all Christians, does that mean that all of us, no matter how we've lived our lives, that we're all going to have praise of God? Well, that's a tough one. Because if you are a Christian, you are going to produce some fruit. I mean, you must have done something via your regeneration after you were saved to have God say something good about you. But really, that's not what the verse is talking about, I don't think. I think that this verse means that every man will have his due praise of God. What's due him in proportion to what's actually deserved or not deserved. I mean, here's the Corinthians. They've got Apollos way up on top of this mountain, and they've got Paul and Cephas on two other pillars. But the apostle's point is, if anybody's worthy of judgment and praise, Christ is going to give everybody their due, you see. And I think the fact that there's a masculine definite article right before the word praise that you can't see, I think that contributes to that thought. He will get his due praise of God. But the question remains, what commendation will you have of God on that day? Because whether this text is talking about you or not, everybody's going to the Bema. Everybody's going to be there that's saved. So what will Christ say about you on that day? Reminds me of the story that there was a woman at the end of the 19th century in Paris, and she was being investigated for massive fraud. Her name was Madame Humbert. Poor country girl from a very humble background, but she always aspired after the high life of Parisian society. So much so that she married well above her means and above her station, and then announced to everybody that she had immense wealth. She would often tell the story how traveling with an older gentleman in the next compartment to her on a train, that this gentleman took very seriously ill. And she was there, to make a long story short, to be able to save the man's life. And because she did, as a result, this gentleman bequeathed her all his property upon his death. And it was said that the deeds of that property were supposed to be in a certain safe that she kept in her salon. And on the door of that safe, there was a wax seal so that nobody could get through. And on the strength of that great bequeathment, she would all the time, she wound up borrowing literally millions of francs. And year after year, she'd keep borrowing money and borrowing money until her creditors finally got so uneasy with it that they eventually stopped lending her money. They stopped all the transactions. The matter was taken to court, and the judge decided that the safe should be opened in the presence of witnesses. And when it was found inside one copper coin worth about a penny. That manifestation revealed her poverty. See, everybody thought she was rich, but that revealed her true bankruptcy as well as her deceit. That's kind of the idea, verse 5, I think. Who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. That's why we ought to pray for each other and for ourselves even, that God would find us faithful. See, it's not just my job to be faithful. It's all of our job to be faithful. Faithful to the things of God. Living a balanced Christian life. Being a light and salt in the earth and encouraging the brethren that are here. Faithful. 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 That's the only criteria we were given. Faithfulness. Not visible results. Faithfulness. Are you faithful? Are you saved? Have you received Christ as your Savior? Do you understand your spiritual bankruptcy? Do you understand your sin? Do you understand you need a remedy for that? Have you taken hold of God's remedy in Christ? It begins there. And if you have, it's required not just of me, but of you too, to be found faithful. Father, we pray that on that day we will not be ashamed, but that it will be said of everybody within the sound of this voice this morning, that we will have our due praise of God. We trust that would happen for Jesus' sake, so that we can just give right back to him the thing that he would give us. Help us to remember, Father, that even in our best moments, we are still all unprofitable servants. Father, we ask that you would glorify your name and the name of our Savior based on our faithfulness to the things that you have made us stewards of. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.